God to save the lost, but it establishes the saints and draws our hearts near to the cross, keeps us tender in a hard world. Let us not fail to have the gospel preached clearly, simply, and without compromise in our senses. I'd like to turn with you, please, to the Psalms, the subject that is on my heart over the conference is that of restoration, as these two things go hand in hand, restoration and rebuilding. I'd like you to turn, please, to David's two great Psalms, Psalm number 51 and Psalm number 32. Psalm number 51. We'll just take a minute or two and read the whole Psalms because they are brief and very much to the point. Psalm 51, the Psalm of the Burdened Man. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. For the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit, a constant spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. You can almost hear the anguish of his heart in that psalm. Now turn to Psalm 32, Psalm of the Blessed Man. Forgiveness has become his blessed portion, and he writes this psalm in great joy of heart, a psalm of David, Maskil. The Maskil psalms are psalms for instruction. And here is a psalm of deep instruction. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. if in Psalm 52 we can hear his cry and his anguish of heart, in this psalm we can almost hear the holy laughter of his joy. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgivest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. For there shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse, or as the mule which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he that trusteth in the Lord mercy shall compass him about. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, ye righteous, and shout for joy, all ye that are upright in heart. God has promised to bless the public reading of the Scriptures. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in his Word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed. How sweet their memory still, but these have left an aching void the world can never fill. Such is the language of many of God's beloved people today as we travel round the land. What is wrong? They have lost their joy. I'm not speaking now of happiness. The world can know happiness in its happenings, its passing pleasures. They can engage in laughter and joke and humor. I'm speaking about that fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Joy resides in the Spirit that is alive in Christ. The unbeliever cannot know one moment of joy. So long as he is out of Christ, there is no such thing for the unbeliever as joy. They may have happiness if the happenings are right, but they cannot be happy and sad at the same time. They are mutually exclusive. But strangely enough, the believer can have joy in the midst of sorrow. Peter reminds the saints in Asia Minor, though for a season if need be ye are in heaviness, in sorrow, through manifold testings, ye rejoice. And the joy of the Lord should be resident in the spirit of the believer and should be manifest in a quality of life that is a witness and testimony in the world. A world that is in full pursuit for happiness. They have never learned that there is no happiness in the pursuit for happiness. So we find, I was buying a card not long ago for my wife, and as I went over the rack of so many beautiful cards, I noticed one word kept coming up all the time. Happy, happy, happy. Happy birthday, happy anniversary, happy graduation, happy Easter, happy everything, happy. Passed by a saloon one day, and it said, outside they had a big sign, happy hour from 3 to 5. They were so happy they couldn't add up. I would think the happy hour should have been from 3 to 4. But they were so happy they couldn't even tell the time. Though that happiness that is packaged and bottled and advertised is only a deceit of the devil. What the Christian has is a joy that does not depend on circumstance. And it's one of the profound griefs of the day that many of God's dear people have lost the radiance of the joy of the Lord. And we need again to have that joy restored. I'm not speaking now of a plastic smile, hollow hallelujahs and prompted praises, but that resident joy that is the strength of the believer's life. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And there is no greater testimony, I believe, in the world than for an unbeliever to see a Christian in the same circumstance as he is, in the same world that he is, giving evidence of a deep-seated joy in the life that he has in fellowship with God. That says more than all the preachments and all the sermons that we could ever say. And so for this little time, I want to speak of the restoration of joy in a day of departure. David lost his joy, and he lost it because of sin. Sin kills joy. David got his joy back, and in these 2 Psalms, it may be, God will use them today. For some dear saint, or any one of us in this meeting, lost the joy of it. Still come to the meetings, as we mentioned last night. We'll sing the hymns and put in the tenor part. Carry our Bibles well marked. Say our prayers. But the radiance is gone. The glow of God upon the life is not there. The mouth turns down and the eyes are bleak. And we speak to some about being in Christ and they look at us and say, oh, well, thank you, I have enough problems of my own. With the departure of joy, as we have said, spiritual strength is gone. With the departure of joy, satisfaction in Christian living is gone. Because it is with the bucket of joy that we draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that's when the Christian begins to turn again to the world for satisfaction. And every excursion of a child of God into the world is a testimony that they have lost their joy in the Lord and they are seeking something to fill the void. With the departure of joy, worst of all, the gracious, patient, Holy Spirit of God is grieved. Because we give evidence that we are not in fellowship with the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is expected in every Christian life. And if it is not there, something has blocked the life flow of the Spirit of God out in the Christian's life. However, with restoration, there is a problem. And it's not quite so easy to get back to God as it is to get away from God. Because we reside in a realm of grace, where we may confess our sins and receive a pardon, we might be tempted to think lightly of sin, and that we can always say our prayers and say, "Forgive me of my sin," and all will be well. But it doesn't quite just work that way. Oh yes, God will forgive us. Forgiveness is one thing, accountability is another. The children of Israel sinned against God in the wilderness. And Moses interceded for them, and the Lord says, "I have forgiven their iniquity, but they will wander for 40 years in the wilderness. And their children will wander with them." Sin is no light thing to God. David, the man we're reading about now, "I have sinned." Father says, "Your sin is forgiven, but the child will die." Forgiveness is one thing, accountability is another. And while God forgives our sins, we must not think that He will not discipline us, that we might not do it again. David learned in this experience that it was possible to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while be guilty of unpublished, unconfessed sin. It's possible to go through the motions of righteousness and all the while be guilty of unpublished and unconfessed sin. I do not suggest by this that all sin should be published, not at all, but confessed most certainly. I say unpublished because God did not publish it, as we mentioned last night in the book of the Chronicles of the King. It was not God that told us about David's sin, it was David that told us. David had a righteous reputation. All that long year after his sin, before he came to the point of confession, his reputation was still the same. He had a righteous reputation. David's sin was not even acknowledged for a time. Our acknowledgement is the first response. Under the conviction of God, acknowledgement of sin is the first thing. We first acknowledge that we have sinned to ourselves. And then we confess that sin to God. Because in the days in which we live, days of situation, ethics, and rationalizing things away, we can use any other word for it but the word God wants us to use. "I have sinned." Well, I did make a little mistake there. Well, that was a bad judgment, yes. Oh, yes, I didn't really know, but I slipped up there. No, those words won't do in the presence of God. David's sin was not consciously acknowledged for a time, and he had at that time, strangely enough, a righteous indignation about the sins of others. Does that ring a bell these days? And Nathan came and told him the little parable, that there was a poor man and he had one ewe lamb, and there was a rich man that had flocks of sheep. And a stranger came along to the rich man's home, and the rich man sent down to the poor man and took the poor man's ewe lamb and killed it and fed it to his friend. David was furious. He says, "Whoever did this will die, and he'll pay it back four times." And Nathan said, "Thou art a man." Whew. David had a righteous indignation about the sins of others. Do I feel it is so with us? That the sins we are so hard on in other people's lives, we may be verily guilty in our own life. And the righteous indignation is only a camouflage. David, his sin was for so long unconfessed. And adopting that righteous judgment upon others, he hid from the reality of his own personal sin. That was one sad learning that David learned. It was possible to go through the motions of righteousness while all the time be guilty of unconfessed. He learned also that it was possible to go through the process of conviction without getting to the place of honest confession. God started to deal with David. He kept moving in deeper and deeper and deeper into his life. The Lord will speak gently to begin with. But he'll keep moving in until he gets to that place where we cry out before God, I have sinned. We cost him too much for God to sit idly by and watch the slow disintegration of a Christian life in sin that is not being dealt with. God loves us too much, and he desires too much for us to watch a life fade because of unconfession. What did David lose? Well, at once he lost his own personal comfort. Sin, you see, disturbs our peace. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. That's how he felt it. He felt it. A spiritual pain just like a broken bone. And I was in but it's now Pakistan, during the war, I was stuck away up at the edge of the Sindh Desert, contracted from some unfriendly mosquito, thing they call dengue fever. The common name in the services for that fever was break bone fever. And none of our bones broke, but that's what it felt like. It felt as though every bone was breaking. And so great was the anguish brought upon David to bring him to the place of confession, he felt as though his bones were broken. He lost his personal comfort because sin disturbs our peace. He lost his personal communion with God. Sin disturbs our fellowship. Cast me not away from thy presence, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. David sensed something stood between him and fellowship with God. And that is usually the very first thing that comes to us when we have sinned. We realize immediately something has happened. We may not know at that moment just what it is. There may have been a look in the wrong place, a thought in the wrong way, a word wrongly spoken or spoken at the wrong time. Something has happened. We may not quite realize what it was, but the first thing we realize, a coldness has touched our heart. It is not easy to pray. Something has happened, and when we get down into the presence of God, the Spirit of God will put his finger right on it and raise it in our memory. This is it. Then we have to deal with it. The loss of personal communion and the loss of personal consecration. Because sin is a dirty thing. Sin defiles our hearts. Create in me, he cries out, a clean heart. They long for that clean sense of cleanness in the presence of God. Notice how the Spirit of God worked in David to bring him to the place of confession. Physical distress. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. Now I'm very quick to add here that we would not be like Job's comforters. Job's comforters said to Job, in effect, if you're suffering, then you must have sinned. Now that was absolutely wrong in Job's case. And so we do not for a moment suggest that if some dear Christian is suffering physically or passing through a time of pain, it's because of some sin. That is not necessarily so. There may be many reasons for that physical suffering, and perhaps none of them is sin and failure. But nevertheless, this is a means that God will use to lay us aside, as J.B. reminded us of this morning, to get us to the place where we can be quiet and think. And then he will deal with us. Spiritual drought. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. His spiritual life dried up. Ever get to that place? Because the sweet waters, the resources of the living water are just being switched off. And we begin to dry up in our spiritual life. It's one of the means that God uses to remind us that something has to be attended to. And there are some Christians like this that are dry as deserts. And if you bump up against them, they just seem to suck all the moisture out of your life. Then there are others whose lives are rich, and every time they speak, they give you some kind of refreshing. And that's what the Lord Jesus said, wasn't it? If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink, and out of his inward parts shall drip drops of stagnant water. No, that's not the verse, is it? Out of his inward parts shall flow rivers of living water. The picture of the believer who is filled with the Spirit. This kind of Christian does not serve out of the drain of his own resources soon to run out. This kind of Christian serves out of the overflow. He is never in himself diminished in his moisture, but out of the overflow he blesses others. We over in Isaiah chapter 58. We haven't time to look at it, but I recommend the study of that chapter. The Lord gives a fivefold approbation of his people there. He says they delight to know my ways, they desire the paths of righteousness, and he gives them a fivefold approbation. If there was something wrong in their life, they knew they were not right with God. Oh, they were still meeting, they were still debating over the scriptures, and they were having their times of self-examination, and they were fasting and doing without. And the Lord had to point out to them what the problem was. This is not the kind of fast I'm talking about. And then he gave them what he wanted them to do. And he said, if you do this, then shall thy light rise in obscurity. Testimony will be restored. And thy soul shall be, now here's a picture of the soul in fellowship with God. Thy soul shall be like a watered garden, and like a spring of water whose waters fail not. What a beautiful picture of the soul in fellowship with God. A watered garden is fruitful. A watered garden is fragrant. A watered garden is refreshing. A spring that is not failing, is always giving out of hidden resources. What is a spring? Absolutely nothing. It's only an opening, an orifice through which the hidden resources are given out to the weary traveler. He says, that's what I want you to be. I don't want it to be blocked by some stubborn stone, some clod of defilement. I don't want it to be embittered by some root of bitterness, but I want that to be open and clear. I want you just to be a vehicle through which the rich waters, the living water, can go out to others and to refresh the saints of God and to minister to them. And David said, when I sinned, I dried up. Nothing to give. Nothing to satisfy. Continual disturbance. God wouldn't let him go. And he cries out, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. It was always there. This is the evidence of the love of our Heavenly Father. He will not let us go. He longs for our fellowship more than we long for it ourselves. He desires to see our face in the holy place. He cries out, oh, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance. For sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is simply beautiful. I'll never forget stumbling across that verse when I was looking for something else. And it was the very first time, many, many years ago as a young Christian, the first time I realized that one of the reasons he wants us to pray is not that we should be blessed, but that he should have joy in our fellowship. For when we turn our faces to heaven, and lift our spirits in prayer and communion with God, he gets delight because he loves us so profoundly. At the end of the war, I was stuck in a little place in Burma, and I was shipped back to Bombay to pick up a ship for home. And finally, when the postings went on the board and I found out what ship I was going on, I went to the post office and called my mother in Scotland. I hadn't heard her voice for a long time. And I had that phone call being connected through Rome and Paris and London and Glasgow. And the phone rang. And I heard the click of the receiver and my mother's voice. Hello. I wouldn't have cared if she'd gone through the alphabet. It was beautiful. Oh, how we rob our Heavenly Father. He longs to hear our voice in the holy place. But our communion has been affected. And there is something there that has to be done with. And the Lord will not let us go because he loves us profoundly. The problem of restoration. Need to notice the process of restoration. How it happened in David's life. First, of course, David confessed his personal responsibility for his sin. I have sinned. No excuses. No justification. No rationalizing. No bandying of words in the presence of God. I have. The word sin in the New Testament is a word that means literally to speak the same thing or to agree with God, in other words. Call it what God calls it in his presence. The Spirit of God taught David something of the nature of sin. We find this from his language. Sin is first of all volitional. It begins in the will. Long before it ever erupts in an act, it resides as a fact in the will. There is a decision in the will. David looked, and he saw, and he desired before he ever took. Volition of sin as a fact of sin. And that, I suppose, is the saddest thing about sin. More sad than the act itself is the fact of it being permitted in the soul that has been redeemed at such a cost. And it grieves the Holy Spirit. And it offends the purity of the indwelling Christ. And it violates our sweet fellowship with our Heavenly Father long before it ever erupts in an act. Volitional sin. Sins of the will. The Lord Jesus spoke of that in the New Testament, didn't he? He said, if a man look to lust, he has sinned in his heart. Sin was committed already in his heart. He said, if you hate your brother, you are a murderer. How lightly do we think of sin in these days? With what trivial language. In fact, in the world, sin has become a subject for humor and joke. I think until we get back to these two great doctrines, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, I think we will always be living mediocre Christian lives. Volitional sin, sins of the will. Voluptuous sins, the sins of the flesh, and we need not even talk about these. There is another sin that is not so well known. It is more subtly used by the enemy. Vicarious sin. That was the sin of David. When Nathan came to him and he said, David, he said, thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite. David could immediately have said, I was home. I wasn't even at the battle. I didn't have my sword in my hand. I never touched Uriah the Hittite. But Nathan wasn't finished yet. Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon. That was a vicarious sin. He didn't perform the act, but he derived gratification out of someone else performing the act. That's the great sin of pornography. That's the great sin that is perpetrated in our homes every day on the box. We would never go out and commit those evils, and this convicts me deeply. I'm not pointing fingers today. I am a sinner. Thank God, saved by grace. But these things convict a preacher. And you are only listening in to the message given to my own heart. We enjoy, perhaps, the portrayal of these things we would never engage in ourselves. It's a vicarious sin. If we derive gratification out of other people doing it. Now God warned the people about this in Romans chapter 1. And he speaks about the heathen who not only do such things, but take pleasure in them that do it. Vicarious sin. David came to acknowledge the true nature of sin. And he gives it three names in these Psalms. He speaks of it as transgression. Transgression, we read in the New Testament, is the breaking of the law. transgression is going beyond the limits of the law. The law says, thou shalt not, and we say, yes, we will. Driving down the highway, there's a sign on the side of the road that says, 55. That's not the temperature. 55. And I look down at my speedometer, and I see that I'm doing 65. I have transgressed a law that says, thou shalt not go beyond the limit. That's transgression. Iniquity, he speaks of. Now, iniquity is deviation. Not going beyond the law, but deviating from the law. And we find this in Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God says, this is the way I want you to go, and we say, no, Lord, I will not go that way. I will do my own thing. I don't see that that scripture refers to me. That refers to the Corinthians, or that refers to somebody else. But I am not going to bow to that. That is iniquity. Whether we see it or whether we know it, it is still sin in the sight of God. And then there's the common word he uses, sin. Sin is falling short of the standard that God has set up. And that standard is Christ himself. He is the standard. We fall short at a sin. There are willful sins. Leviticus chapter 5, we read of willful sins and inadvertent sins and ignorant sins. A willful sin is when we know something is wrong, but we're going to do it anyway. The inadvertent sin is the sin we commit we didn't mean to commit. It's pictured in Leviticus 5 as touching the dead body. Now, the man didn't go out in the morning and say to his wife, well, I'm just going out to touch a dead body today. Well, of course not. He inadvertently came in contact with that which was ceremonially defiling. So many a day we go out not intending to sin. The devil took advantage of us. A moment of weakness, we got our eyes away from the Lord. Sin, we didn't mean to. And then there is the sin of ignorance. Though he wist it not, though he knows it not, we go out in the morning, come home, kind of a day did you have, dear? I had a great day today. No, you didn't. You sinned ignorantly against the Lord, and you didn't even know it. Because of the dryness of the soul and the calluses over our conscience, we are not so sensitive anymore. And God speaks about these sins in Leviticus 5. Now, there must be quite a difference in the sacrifice for these sins, surely, because the willful sin and the ignorant sin or the inadvertent sin must have different measures in the sight of a holy God, do they? The sacrifice, or the charge against the willful sin is, as we would expect it to be, yet is he guilty, he shall bear his iniquity, and he is to bring a certain offering. The inadvertent sin. Now, we make a difference in our court of law between capital crime and second degree crime, and there is mitigation for inadvertent sin in our justice system. As far as God is concerned, what was the charge against the inadvertent sinner? Yet is he guilty. He shall bear his iniquity, and he to bring exactly the same sacrifice. But what about the ignorant sin? You can't blame a man for doing something he didn't even know he was doing wrong. Well, we might not, but what does God say? Yet is he guilty. He shall bear his iniquity. He used to bring exactly the same sacrifice. My dear Christian friend, let us never forget that we were the cause of the death of God's beloved Son. And it takes the same precious blood to cleanse our sin, whether it is sin, transgression, iniquity, volitional, voluptuous, vicarious, willful, inadvertent, or ignorant. Sin is against God. sin is the most hateful thing to the heart of a holy God. It is sin, as we were reminded already today, that fills the hospitals with broken bodies, fills the asylums with broken minds, fills the prisons with broken lives, and fills the divorce courts with broken families, and fills hell with the souls that God loves and gave His Son to die for. Oh, that we could hate sin as God hates it. The trouble with us is, I fear, we don't think it's too bad, especially that sin that so easily besets us. May God give us a holy hatred for it in any of its subtle forms. David learned it, and he discovered some of the effects of it. It offended the character of God. Against thee, he knew that sin was first of all against the God who said, don't do it. He discovered that sin destroys happiness in man. Not only did David lose his joy, but he lost the capacity to enjoy other people's joy. Make me to hear joy again, he said. He couldn't even appreciate when other people had joy. Perhaps he was even critical of them. What are you laughing at? Why are you so joyful? What have you got to be joyful about? You'd had a tough day like I had today, he says. We would be so joyful. We lose not only our own joy, but we lose the ability to perceive and enjoy the joy of others. We lose the capacity to weep with them that mourn and to rejoice with them that rejoice. And it obstructs the service of God. Sin is a terrible thing in the believer's life. It obstructs the service of God. Teaching ministry is affected. David says in verse 13, then will I teach transgressors thy way when he's restored. He says, then I'll get back to teaching the transgressors the way. His teaching ministry was affected. His testifying was affected. His lips were closed in testimony. For he says, O Lord, open thou my lips again. Where do you find testifying for the Lord Jesus? To the lost? If the heart is full of joy and we're rejoicing in Christ, it's not hard at all, is it? It just comes out naturally. And there's no strain, there's no pressure. Sin is permitted, the lips are closed. And we are accountable. Praise is quenched. My mouth shall show forth thy praise. The praise of David, the sweet singer of Israel, had been quenched because of his sin. Now the 107th Psalm is the Old Testament commentary on praise. Read it sometime soon. And the principle of that Psalm is this. God must be praised. If we will not praise God voluntarily, He will make us. That's the lesson of the 107th Psalm. There are four classes of people, and we're not talking about the psalm tonight, today, but just very quickly, notice there are four classes of people in that psalm. And they had lost their ability to praise God, or they were not praising God. And we read what God did to them. Then raised he up the stormy wind, and they were driven around in a storm. And when they were at their wits' end, then they cried unto the Lord, and they exercised their ability to praise God. He brought down their heart with labor. Those four classes of people, he dealt with them, body, mind, soul, and spirit, to bring them to the place where their lips would be open in response to the goodness of God. If we have ceased to praise the Lord, and I fear this is the missing note in our prayer meetings. I'm not speaking about songs now. speaking about the praise of God, expressing our appreciation for his attributes and character. That's the praise of God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and his wonderful works to the children of men. David's praise was quenched, and his worship was affected. He says the sacrifices of God, no doubt he still offered his offerings in the ceremonial worships. And he says, I know that's not what you're looking for, Lord. He says, what you're looking for, O God, is the sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, thou wilt not despise the sacrifices of righteousness, burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Why, says, those things can be offered on the altar, but these sacrifices, the sacrifice of praise, of the broken spirit, a humble attitude, these are offered in the very sanctuary of God, and that's what God delights in. Worship is effective. So he prayed for restoration. But that prayer was based on the character of God. Oh, dear Christian, what a wonderful thing it is that God is such a God as he is. Merciful. Loving, says David. Kind. Oh, I love that verse out of Nehemiah that David is dealing with today. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger and forsakest them not. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That when we come into his presence, we have an advocate who has already spoken to the Father on our behalf. The Lord Jesus has met the claims of his holy law, the precious blood of the cross, shed upon the cross, was a basis for forgiveness. He is ready to pardon. And so, without going into the details of that, for time's sake, David, when he prayed his great prayer of confession, it was based on the God he knew. And he says, have mercy upon me according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgression. And oh, our God delights to do it. In a moment of time, instantly, forgiven. Forgiven. Possibility of full restoration was there. I would love to take time and turn to Numbers chapter 19 and see why he used the reference to hyssop, but I see the clock has beat me and I can't go into that now. It was a beautiful thing. The red heifer in Numbers chapter 19 is the offering on the journey, on the wilderness, not numbered amongst the law of the offerings in Leviticus. But it's for defilement along the way. God has made provision for every day, for every sin, for every sinner, so that we may walk in fellowship with him. And if we sin, there is instant means of forgiveness available to us. And David understood that by his use of that little word, purge me with hyssop. Are beautiful products of restoration, conscious forgiveness, sense of being accepted again in the presence of God, personal transparency. Oh, how deceitful he had been, how devious he had been to get Uriah out of the way, but now he says, oh, how blessed it is to have a heart with no guile in it, no deviousness, the blessedness of security again. For when we sin, and if we sin, the devil comes along and says, maybe you're not saved. He begins to attack our sense of security. But when we get the sense of forgiveness, we are assured again of God as our hiding place. And then again, to have the blessedness of divine guidance in our life. Don't be like the horse always trying to bound ahead, or the mule sitting there, you have to light a fire under it. Just come along with me. Walk with me. The joy of walking with God. In closing this very briefly, the three prerequisites for restoration. First, be in time with confession. David uses an interesting phrase, and he says in the 32nd Psalm, for this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found, or literally a time of finding. Now God gives us all that time of finding. For David it was about a year. The time between the sin committed and God's solemn dealing with us. He gave him a time to find himself, to find out what he had done, to find with God. It's called a time of finding. Time when we might discover where we really are with God and put things right. Confession must be made during that time of finding before he takes solemn dealings with us, so there's no moral shipwreck. For there are many who are saved by grace, who sadly are not saved from disgrace, because they didn't take advantage of that time of opportunity to confess and put it right with God. Be teachable, available to the Word of God, be subject to it. When you hear it coming to us, don't brush it off, say, Lord, this is really for me. I learned the lesson, and oh God, I will respond in obedience. And then be trusting. When we have confessed our sin, he says, he is faithful and just to forgive us, and then just believe God that it is forgiven, and go up again into the house of the Lord. Christ also has suffered for us, that he might bring us to God. This is what he's always doing. He's always bringing us to God. Bringing us back to God. The enjoyment of God. Fellowship of God. And may it be so in my life and in yours. I've been asked to close the meeting and to give thanks for the refreshments that have been kindly provided.